Now, before I begin, I realize that for those of you that were here last week, Peter Johnson, who filled in for me while I was on vacation, also spoke on verses 23 to 31. But I'm going to share again. Hopefully, trusting the Holy Spirit, that what was said last week will maybe not contradict. Maybe there'll be inconsistencies. Maybe there'll be a different perspective. But hopefully the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, who inspires my speaking, who inspired Peter Johnson's speaking last week, will be faithful to us. No, he went on the website, saw what I was preaching through, and continued it on. He had told me that he went on the website. So, anyway, we all face situations when we're required to do something fearful. Walking through an unfamiliar darkness brings fear. Speaking in front of unfamiliar faces brings fear. Mastering an unfamiliar task brings fear. The question is not whether or not we will face fearful situations. The question is, what do we do when we face those fearful situations? Where do we turn? Where do we go? And what do we do? Peter and John were told by the religious leaders in verse 18 of chapter 4 of Acts not to speak, not to teach at all in the name of Jesus. When last I preached, we looked at the first half, the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 4. And remember, he had healed the paralytic at the Gate Beautiful in chapter 3. And then the religious leaders seize them and arrest him, hold them overnight, and then talk to them and tell them, explain yourselves. And they explain themselves with boldness, but there's nothing they could do because the man had been healed. He was right there. Everyone knew. So they send them out saying, don't teach or speak the name of Jesus. And what do? When you're told, don't teach or speak the name of Jesus. Well, they returned to the believers and reported what had happened. And then this passage of scripture tells us how the early church responded, both specifically to that occurrence and generally how they operated day to day. When we are tempted to fear, we can meet together for prayer and we can meet together to share. Prayer, which comes first in these verses 23 to 31, is the source of our confidence. Prayer is the source of our confidence. You realize, you see here in these verses, when they heard this, verse 24 says, when they heard what the chief priests and the elders had said to Peter and John, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They raised their voices, or more literally, they raised a ruckus. They raised a noise. They raised a cry. It's the same as in the Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. That they made a noise. They made a cry out, a war cry, as it were. This was their first reaction to oppression. And in one mind, and with one heart, and with one voice, Together, they prayed to God. They recognized who God is, sovereign Lord. They call God despotos, despota. We get the word despot, dictator, supreme leader. He is the master. In face of these mere men, religious leaders, ultimately they're going to pray and talk about Herod and Pontius Pilate. In the face of these mere mortals, we are crying out to the supreme authority. Ruler of everything. Supreme commander. You who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. I was thinking about these verses. Came to work on Friday. Sounded like a freight train was going down Ashmont Street. And I am thinking, God is more powerful than the wind. God is more powerful than the rain. God is more powerful than the waves. How powerful is God that He makes everything that occupies the earth? How powerful must God be that He can create what produces 90 mile an hour winds or 15 foot waves? And that's the God that they pray to this supreme authority who ultimately, in the face of mere men and women in our day and age, is no one to be messed with. It's why he then quotes Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why are the nations so arrogant to think that they can conspire against you, knowing all along that it's in vain? It is empty and useless. Why do the nations arrogantly plot against you? The kings of the earth take their stand. The kings of the earth present themselves as supreme. And the rulers gather together against you. They stand against your anointed. But what does these new believers, the early church say? That all happened. It's true. They plotted, they conspired, they planned. We'll pluck this out of the Old Testament, but it's as relevant then as it is now, because you know, God, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the political leaders of that day, as well as the people, the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and the religious leaders. As Peter and John have been saying throughout chapter 2, 3, and 4, this Jesus whom you crucified, they only are able to do what you enable them to do. These people, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, they conspired against your holy servant, the one whom you anointed, the Christ. They stood against your Christ. They did only what your power and your will allowed them to do. Because everything that they did was predetermined, predestined, decided beforehand that it would happen. And it is a reminder for us that no matter what happens, on Beacon Hill or Capitol Hill or in the UN building in New York City, whatever happens in North Korea, whatever happens in Syria, none of these things surprise God. None of these things, when people conspire against Christ, when people conspire against God's word, when people seek to do harm to God's people, to God's creation, to the least and the lost, none of these surprise God. And we should not put our hope and our trust in merely mortal men and women. That's what this prayer begins with saying. Because we know God, we know that He will meet our needs. He is the one that has created everything. He is the one that sustains everything. He is the one that determines everything. They then make two simple requests. Consider their threats. Look at their threats. And enable your servant to speak your word with great or all boldness. Grant that your servants may speak with all boldness. This is in direct challenge to the religious leaders of that day. Do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Really? Did you hear what they said? Now, God, give your servants all boldness to proclaim your name in your word. And then secondly, stretch out your hand with healing and with signs and with wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Because this is what brought this all to the forefront. Peter and John healed a man in the name of Jesus. And throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4, first they speak to the people that's witnessed this great miracle. It's in the name of Jesus that this man stands before you. And then when they speak to the religious leaders, it's in the name of Jesus. You ask us in whose name or under what authority do we do these things. It is in the name of Jesus that this man stands before you healed. And they're saying, please, do it again. Heal. Perform signs. Perform wonders. Make yourself known in this realm and help us to speak boldly. And then, when they're done praying, God responds. The place where they were shakes. Throughout the Old Testament, the shaking of the earth is a theophany. It is an appearance of God. It is the sign that God is there, moving. The earth shook. God was present with them. And they were filled or refilled with the Holy Spirit. It is unclear whether or not this is that Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit, or that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, or that all of the people that were there. Because remember, there were first the group that was together, and then 3,000 were saved that day. And then God adds to their number daily those being saved. And then that in the midst of Acts chapter 4, 5,000 are among, the number of believers are 5,000 men, plus women and children, I'm sure. And so maybe it's all, everyone is filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, God answers their prayer, that they begin to speak the word of God boldly. In football, when you want to surrender a play, when you want to just the clock to run out, you are going to surrender that play. The quarterback takes a knee. When the quarterback's knee touches the ground, play is over, and it's just the play is surrendered. In faith, when we want to surrender our plays, our plans, our lives, we ought to figuratively, if not literally, also drop to one knee and recognize what the early believers recognized. Recognize who God is, that He is the sovereign King and the Creator and the supreme authority over all life. And know that He will accomplish perfectly His plans and His will. And we can, with confidence, come before Him and pray. And then, after we have prayed, or while we are praying, in the midst of our praying, God answers our prayers and enables us to accomplish so much more than we could ask or imagine. The second half of these verses, prayer certainly is the source of our confidence. And now sharing is the source of our community. The second thing we ought to do when we are in a fearful situation, we ought to pray together. We ought to share together. All the verbs in verses 32 to 35, all the active verbs are in the perfect tense. Now, for those of you that are not grammarians, and I don't know why you would want to become a grammarian, but for those of you that are not and have not, could not remember elementary or high school English, let me remind you what a perfect verb does. A perfect verb denotes a past action that has been completed but continues into the present. So it's something that happened in the past fully but continues to the present. Something that you start doing and you continue to do. And that's what we see in these verses. These are not one-time occurrences, but these are continuing practices. All the believers were and continued to be one in heart and one in mind. They share a certain perspective. That they all have the same heart and mind. They share an emotional bond, a passion, a love, a desire. And that is that the kingdom of God increase, that the name of Jesus be spoken. They shared the same thinking, that they had the same mind, that they thought the same way. They shared the same teaching and experience and mindset and worldview. Now, this does not mean that they agreed on everything, but that what they did agree on was all the important aspects. How they carried out their one heart and one mind may have been different. But what they were passionate about, what they knew, remained the same. So they shared a certain perspective. They also shared everything they had. Again, no one was saying or continued to say that anything was their own. Everything was and continued to be in common. They simply said, I don't own it. God owns it. And if you need it, use it. Sort of like a present-day gated community. You need a lawnmower? Take a lawnmower. I was watching something a couple weeks ago. I was telling Janine that there was a minimalist on television, and they were talking about how to get rid of stuff. And one of the things they said is find neighborhood friends that are in a similar situation as you. And then one of you buys a lawnmower. And one of you buys a snowblower. And one of you buys a seed spreader. And one of you buys a power washer. And when you need the lawnmower, you use the community's lawnmower. And when you need the snowblower, I'm not sure how that works because you all need it at the same time, but that's what he said. And that's the sort of idea that I get of the early church. Sure, they owned stuff, but they didn't say, oh, this is mine and you can't use it. They said, you know what, if you need it, feel free. I think we would have difficulty with that. I would have difficulty with that. Someone comes to me this afternoon, right after church, and says, you know what? I need your car because I need to go to Portland. And I may be back in a couple days. I would be apprehensive, I hate to say. I would like to keep hold of my things. And that's a working edge that I have. That I don't consider everything I have as in common. I should. That's what they did in the early church. They shared a perspective. They shared their possessions. They shared the testimony of the resurrection. The apostles were giving and continued to give testimony of the resurrection. And great grace was given and continued to be given to all of them. That they had the testimony of the resurrection, but they also had the blessings of God that they continued to share and they continued to speak about. And then ultimately they shared in ministry. No poor was or continued to be among them, because whatever they were owning or continued to own, they were selling as necessary. And they were bringing and continued to bring the proceeds of whatever was sold. And they were placing and continued to place it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed and continued to be distributed to anyone having a need. So when there was a need and someone said, you know what? We have a need among our community. Someone would step up and say, I'm going to sell my field. So that need is met. And they would lay it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would minister whatever needed to be ministered and administer the resources as necessary. Ultimately, they recognized their individual and communal calling. I was listening to something on a podcast earlier this week, or maybe it was last week, I'm not sure. But the question was, with so many needs in the world, human trafficking, racial reconciliation, abortion and missionaries and the poor and the hungry, How can anyone function? And what the person said, and it's directed, I took it directed from these verses, although they didn't mention it, is it comes down to an individual calling and a communal calling. The argument is, or the fact is, that every believer is called to accomplish something. And whatever your calling is, you are commanded to fulfill your calling. And that may be any number of the things I mentioned, or may become something completely different. And there is no hierarchy of needs. There is no saying, this is our priority, this is our secondary, this is our third, tertiary. But rather, when everyone does exactly what God is calling them to do, nothing more, but certainly nothing less, then the Holy Spirit has a way of directing everything to accomplish all that needs to be done, so that no individual needs to be engaged in every need, but they need to be engaged in the needs that they have prayerfully considered called to. And when everyone is called to something, and when we heed that call, everything is accomplished. So maybe you're called to help hurricane victims, or maybe you're called to end human trafficking, or maybe you're called to care for the Great Migration refugees from Syria. Any of those things are worthy causes, worthy callings, and I encourage you to do them, knowing that everyone ought to be doing what they're called to do. And in that way, all that we are called to do is accomplished. Sharing is not an occasional action, but a continual behavior for the believer. We share a perspective, we share our possessions, we share our story, and we share our service. And when we do, there is no longer anyone in need. Our sermon in a sentence is this: when we are tempted to fear, we can meet together for prayer and to share. The world can be a scary place, regularly requesting that we refrain from doing what is right. Much like Peter and John, do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. If 2,000 years of history tells us anything, it tells us that we need one another. We need one another to gather for prayer, confident that God will meet our every need. And we need each other to gather to share in a community where the substance of our lives will meet the needs of another. When we are tempted to fear, we can meet together for prayer and to share. Shall we pray?